Thank you, Brad, for that reading from Philippians 2. And if you have your Bibles open there, I'd like to encourage you to keep them open there where we will be in our lesson this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And I've entitled the lesson for this morning, A Christian's Job Description, because in Philippians 2, we can see characteristics that are given to us by God, which describe a working that we are to have in our lives, so to speak. Maybe we could call it a job. Whenever we find ourselves looking for new employment somewhere, and we want to know about available jobs. And we look through available jobs and we sort of pick out in our minds a job we may like to apply for, or several jobs that we might like to apply for, based on some sort of job description. What tools do I need to bring to this job? What education do I need to bring to this job? What will I be expected to accomplish? What will my new employer ask me to do? How does he describe the job that I'm going to do? And when it comes time for me to be evaluated and rated in my job, on what basis will I be rated? If you were going to be a preventive maintenance technician, and your job, for example, was to keep some machinery running on the production floor so that the production operators could operate that machinery and make their parts and get the finished product out at the end of the line. If that was your job and you fulfilled that job, and then it came time for review, and your manager sat down with you and he said something like, "Well, you did a real good job keeping the machinery on the floor running, but you didn't take care of the equipment that was back in the boiler room. And we experienced a lot of downtime there and lost a lot of production, so I'm going to have to give you a bad rating on your job." Wait a minute. You didn't tell me I had responsibility for the equipment back in the boiler room. What's that all about? You know, that'd be quite a shock to all of us, wouldn't it, if we were in that type of situation. So job descriptions are very important. And it's good for us to know what our responsibilities are in a job, because we're going to be rated on that. More importantly, when it comes to our relationship with God, we certainly want to know what He expects of us, because it's not going to be an annual review type thing. It's going to be one great day of judgment where the second chances are out the window. And we're going to be evaluated on what God has expected of us. And so it's important for us to know clearly what that job description is, so that we can put forth our best effort and do the best job that we can do to fulfill those requirements to the very best of our ability, so that we can stand on the day of judgment, of course receiving mercy because we're not perfect. But if we fail to put forth that best effort, we'll be in trouble on that day. So when we're given some type of responsibility, most of us have a job description. That tells us exactly what we're to do, and many times how we're to do that. There are many passages in the pages of the New Testament that we could look at and say, this is a job description for a Christian, and we could benefit by doing that. Some verses tell us what we are to do, and other verses tell us how we're to do it. But in Philippians 2, 12 through 18, this is really a job description focusing on our mindset, our attitude. And our mindset and our attitude has a lot to do with the things that we do and how we do it. It kind of performs as a foundation would on a house. It's the basis of how we conduct ourselves and do what we are going to do and the manner in which we're going to do that. So we want to talk this morning about the Christian's job description. Thank you for being in our assembly today to come together and worship God on the first day of the week. And God bless you if your attitude is that you're here to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's a wonderful attitude, and that's what God expects of us. That will benefit to those of you who are here with that attitude in partaking of the tree of life, as Brother Greg mentioned in our prayer to God this morning. Thank you for choosing to be here in our assembly to worship God. As we consider the Christian's job description, let's look first at verse 12 of Philippians 2, the first couple of parts to that verse, where we can clearly see that Paul writes to the Philippians about the need to obey. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The phrase "so then" there in that passage really ties this verse to what has preceded this verse. And if you look at the few verses before this, in verse 8, for example, you'll see the example of the obedience of Jesus Christ in verse 8. And according to that principle of obedience, so then we should be obedient as Christians. Paul made an amazing statement about these brethren, if you really think about it. You have always obeyed, he says. I reveal to you God's instruction as it was revealed to me by the Holy Spirit, and you have taken it and run with it. You have viewed it as your job description. You've always done this. You've always obeyed. This group that Paul is writing to in this city, aren't they really amazing people? Really, aren't they? They were always ready and willing to obey. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that could be said of all of us? Wouldn't that be great if that could be characteristic of us? Paul urged them to continue on this path even when he was gone. Now, much more in my absence, you see there. He wanted them to behave as if he were standing in their midst, as we have tried to remind everyone that Christ is in our midst, that he is here among us, that he is observing and he is listening, and he knows the very thoughts of our hearts. And so we should have a response to that because of that knowledge that we have. But he wanted these to obey as if Paul were still among them. When he left, you know, that created an opportunity for Satan to be tapping people on the shoulder and whispering in their ear and tempting them to do something different than what Paul had asked them to do and commanded them to do by the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, if you just think about maybe a normal job situation in our community, if you think about something like that, you know that sometimes when people are left alone, when their manager is not peering over their shoulder, examining everything they do, if someone in authority is not watching them, what happens sometimes? You know the answer to that question. Some people begin to play instead of work. At a place where I used to work, on second shift, late at night, some guys got their work done a little early and decided that they wanted to go upstairs and have a little card game up there. You know, the boss wasn't there. It was late at night. No one was peering over their shoulder, watching their every move. They were empowered, so to speak, to do their job without micromanagement. Was that right for them to do that? But you know, you can see in an example like that how easy it is to fall in that type of temptation. And when the apostle is not present, when Christ has gone his way, And if somewhere else, you know, we have a saying that describes that, don't we? When the cat's away, the mice will play. We've all heard that. We understand what that is. So you can see from that, from normal life experience, that under those conditions, some people realize, well, the boss is not watching me, so I can do what I want to do. I can think what I want to think. I can act the way I want to act. And who's to say? You know, but you see the need why Paul gave this additional admonition. Even when I'm not with you, it's important for you to obey. And you know, we use the example from everyday life, but this is true in the spiritual realm as well. We have to determine within our hearts that we're going to obey God because it's the right thing to do. And nobody can decide that for me. I have to decide that for myself. And I make those decisions not based on whether someone is watching, whether someone is looking at me or not. I make those decisions based on truth, based on what God's Word says. And then we go on to look in this verse, in chapter 2 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We see the need to work there in this passage. This phrase disturbs many of our denominational friends because they're out here telling everybody that there's not any work that you can do that will result or benefit in your salvation at all. But you know, that's just not what the Bible says. That's just not what the Bible teaches. Some people just try to explain this passage away like it means absolutely nothing. But it does mean something. There is a meaning behind it. There's a reason why it's in the Bible. The New Testament says a great deal about the Christian needing to work. In a passage like is mentioned for you on the overhead, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And a passage like Acts 2 and verse 40 says, "And with many other things, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." You know, why would you give an instruction to someone like that? Be saved from this perverse generation. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. Why would you tell somebody that if there was nothing they could do work-wise to bring that about? You'd be giving them a false hope, wouldn't you? Work out your salvation, but there's really no work that you can do that will result in your salvation. You see, that's just foolish to think that way. Paul is not speaking here about meritorious works. You know, works I can do off of a checklist. And when I complete the checklist, then I've done my work, and then I can turn it in and receive the reward. You know, like sometimes we have in situations in our society. Yeah, complete this checklist and you pass the course. You know, you take go to school, you take the course. If you buy the book, if you get the syllabus, if you read the assigned chapters, if you do the homework, if you pass all the tests, complete that checklist, then we'll give you a grade for the course. You'll pass the course and go on to the next one. You have merited the passing of that course. You have worked to complete the passing of that course, so they owe you a certificate that says you passed that course. And if you do all this with all of these large number of courses, then you complete the requirements for a degree, and they confer a degree on you and have a ceremony, and the president's there, and the president hands you the degree and shakes your hand and you get your picture made. That's a meritorious work. You do something to merit a reward. Paul is not speaking of meritorious works here, but works of obedience. Works of obedience are the practical side of faith. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, this passage says, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, keep your finger at Philippians 2 because we want to remain there. For we are His workmanship. We are His, we are God's workmanship. I thought works had nothing to do with our relationship with God, with our salvation. Paul didn't think that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For kickback and enjoying the grace of God free of charge? No. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why were we created in Christ Jesus? For good works, Paul says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in those good works, you see, is the idea. And of course, faith is seen in our works. James tells us clearly, you can see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there's a job to do, and there's a need to obey that Paul presents, and a need to work that Paul presents at the very beginning of this passage. So, the job requirements that he lists, that I'm able to see by this passage, would be something like, in the first place, work reverently, with fear and trembling in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12, if you're there, with fear and trembling. What does that mean? You know, face to face with this duty that we have, that Paul's presenting here and talking about, seeing the greatness of the task before us, and also seeing the possibility of failure, because it is a great task. The possibility of failure is there. So what should our attitude be in that work would be the question. Fear and trembling. Paul gives the answer. Respect and awe. Seriousness and humility. Afraid of failure in any respect would create a nervous and trembling attitude in us, wouldn't it? Anxiety about something so very serious, and I want to make sure that I get it right and I don't want to fail, it causes anxiety and concern within us, doesn't it? We might even be said to be in fear and maybe even tremble at such an awesome task as that. Why is it so awesome? Why would it cause fear? Why would it make someone tremble? Is it not because failure means the loss of the soul? Would that be it? I think that's very much it. The possibility of such a great loss as the loss of a person's soul would certainly call for a great amount of gravity in consideration of the work of salvation. Work towards perfection and work towards maturity, completeness before God, with an attitude of serious caution, because the stakes are so very great. They are so very great. And in that fear and trembling, there's that desire to never offend God about anything. About our attitudes, about the things that we say, the things that we think about. You know, those things are important. So part of that job description then for the Christian is to work reverently and work confidently, as we see in verse 13. Some might be saying by now, well, you know, working for God sounds hard. I don't think I can do it. But listen a little bit further to what Paul has to say here. Because he tells these Christians, and by telling them, and we're reading their mail, we can understand that can apply to us too. We're not alone. Look in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. God's working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's working in you, you see. So, we get to thinking, well, you know, maybe I'm not in this by myself. Maybe I have some help. Maybe I have something that will take away that fear of failure. Maybe I can be confident in this good work. You know, this call to work might very well prove quite discouraging if we didn't have that little note of confidence here, if it weren't for this encouragement. God is working in them toward the same end that they are working for. I want to eat that tree of life forevermore. God speaks to man through His Word, but you know, if man's going to be profited by that, it has to be mixed with faith. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. God works in us, Paul says, for His good pleasure. It's not to be defined by us. What's pleasurable is not, we don't make those decisions. It's the pleasure of God. It's for His good pleasure. It pleases Him when we obey. Now, we talked about that a little bit in our Bible class this morning. He certainly takes no pleasure at all in disobedience. That's not pleasurable to God. The whole purpose of divine revelation is to really bring men into a relationship with God. Such a relationship that His will might be carried out by them on earth. The only people that can undermine that work, subterfuge, is that what they call it in the law enforcement world? The only people who can undermine that work and thwart that work would be us, wouldn't it? So God is interested in men carrying out His work. And this passage says, we can do it. We can do it. We can confidently do it because we know that God works in us. You see that confidence there? And furthermore, in the job description, we can see from verse 14 that it's important for us to work willingly. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says. You know, many today want to argue about every little thing and about God's unfair. You know, some people have the attitude that God is unfair because of the difficulties they have in life. We don't know difficulties. We all have problems. We all have bad things. We don't know real difficulties. We've got it pretty good, I think. I think all of us do, really. But a lot of people get mad at God and say God is unfair with what God requires of them. Now, Paul says here, do all things without complaining. Have you complained about anything lately? Have you? Paul said, do what you have to do. Do the work of salvation without complaining. Have you complained about anything lately? Think about it. Paul says, do it without complaining, without grumbling, without displeasure. Do you feel displeasure over anything of a spiritual nature, something to do with the kingdom? Are you displeased about something to do with the kingdom? Paul says dispense with that. Get rid of it. Don't complain about anything. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. Don't have this displeasure. Don't have this outward wrangling and this discontent. Paul says don't do it. All murmurings and complaints are to be avoided, no matter what the cause is. You may think you have a cause, a righteous cause. Paul says, don't complain about it. Who had a more righteous cause than Jesus Christ? Did he complain about it when they nailed him to the cross and he was shedding his blood and suffering and dying for the sins of mankind? Absolutely not. He prayed for his killers to be forgiven of their sins. Do we hear any complaining from our Lord and Master, who is our example, who we're following in life? Not a bit. And so Paul reminds these Philippians, don't do it. Don't murmur and complain. It causes too many problems. It's not right. It doesn't matter what your cause is. It doesn't matter. You're complaining against God. You're thwarting His commandments. You're taking circumstances of life that He has given you, and you're squashing it, and you're bitter about it, and you're complaining, and you're wrangling, and this is the way you're living, and you're ruining yourself, is basically what it amounts to. And don't complain against each other. How much plainer does that have to be for people to understand that's the way we're supposed to live in this life? Don't complain about each other. Work willingly. Do it out of a will that you have to please God. That's the job qualification. Do it willingly. And in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be what? Blameless. Innocent. Don't you want to be blameless and innocent when you stand before God on the day of judgment? I sure do. And I don't know any good people who want to be good and please God who don't want to be blameless and innocent when it comes to God. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Our character can sometimes mar the efforts that we put forth for Christ, and thus Paul says that we need to be blameless. Not sinless, but to live a life at which no finger of criticism can be pointed. Righteous criticism, just criticism. And innocent, or harmless in the King James Version or American Standard, and the Greek word literally means to be unmixed. Not mixed with impure things. In other words, pure. To be innocent is to be pure. It's to not have any guilt, not mixed with any guilt, not mixed with any wrongdoing or anything like that. And we have to be that way, blameless and innocent. They're summarized in the phrase here that is above reproach, or without rebuke in the King James Version, without blemish in the American Standard Version. And certainly, we want to do everything that we can do. Part of our job description is to uphold Christ. And we refer to that sometimes as living as lights in the world, letting our light shine before men. The spiritual light that comes from the Word of God. That's what we let shine before men, because that light really dispels darkness. So we work inoffensively with others. That's part of our job description. And steadfastly. You see in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, glued to it, cemented to it. We're clinging to it. We're embracing it. We're loving it. We're trying to soak it in. We're not going to let it go for anything in the world, you see. We're going to hold it fast, Paul says. Hold fast that word of life. We have to hold that securely. The psalmist described it as a lamp unto other people's pathway in Psalm 119 and verse 105. And this is what we present to the world. We're holding it so fastly and we're loving it so dearly that we share it with other people. We want them to know what it says. And we want them to see what it says by looking at our lives. That's our light shining. And in order to do that, it takes effort. An effort to live steadfastly. And Paul gives the incentive for being steadfast. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You know, that tells me that I need to be ready for the second coming of Christ. In the case of the Philippian Christians, Paul was hoping that his labor among them would not be in vain. And as long as they continue to obey, even in his absence, then Paul could be confident about his preaching work there, couldn't he? He could be confident that the church would exist in that community. But if he left and everyone decided they wanted to disobey, and they began defeating all of these other things that he says in this text, they didn't work reverently, they didn't work confidently, they didn't work willingly, they were offensive to everyone. Would the Lord's church continue to be in Philippi? And the answer would be no. No, because the Lord's church is the Lord's people who follow His will and obey His instructions. If they give up obeying, They may call themselves a church, but they wouldn't belong to the Lord. So it's important, you see, to know what those job descriptions are and keep plugging away at them. Work steadfastly, holding fast the word of life, and work cheerfully, as we see in 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says to the Philippians, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul was, and we should be, cheerful, whatever the circumstances, which includes our work toward salvation. Are we working cheerfully for the Lord? Nobody can answer that but you. Do we consider our work for the Lord a drudgery? You know, the red light should be going off in our head if we do. If it's a drudge for us. If it's a weariness, if it's a so very difficult, a red light should be going off in our head. And that red light should first be focusing right here on me. Paul says, work cheerfully. Psalm 118 and verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us, what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoice and be glad, the writer says. God is admonishing us to rejoice and to be glad. Truly, we have sad moments in life. Truly, we do. There are many days we cry our eyes out. We do. But overall, how do we characterize our lives? Are they lives of cheerful disposition and happiness? These words show the very close relation that Paul felt to the faith of these brethren. And, you know, that's a good thing. That's really a good thing. So in these few short verses, we see a good job description that we can focus on as Christians and say, this will help me in the work of God. How does he want us to accomplish the work of salvation? He wants us to do it reverently. Confidently, yes, we need that confidence that we can do it. The gospel is for men on earth, not angels in heaven. We can live it. We can do it. It's not automatic. We got to put forth some effort. But we need to be confident about that. And I guess we really need to gauge what our will is. Do we really will to please God? We have to. That's part of the job description, to do it willingly, inoffensively. Anything that comes out of my mouth toward other people should not be offensive to them. It really shouldn't. God's not happy with that. Steadfastly, you know, we keep on keeping on. And I keep on and you keep on and we encourage each other to keep on and we just keep on keeping on steadfastly toward the same goal, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do this with a cheerful attitude because we love God. We know that God loves us. We know that God has a great blessing for us when this life is over. And that's a good job description, I think, in a nutshell from Philippians 2. And I hope that you are benefited by that as we think about those things in our lesson this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening to me. I realize it calls for a great deal of patience to listen to somebody like me. But I appreciate it very much. And I hope that you'll take Philippians 2 with you and think about it. Think about it. And if you're in our assembly today and through our preaching and our Bible classes and things like that, you're really coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's a good thing. And that tells us that we're doing the right thing. If we're pointing you to the Scripture and you're looking at it and you're thinking, you're looking at Jesus Christ and you're thinking, I want to be like him. He's a hero. He's a worthy example for my life. I want to be like him. That's the greatest thing we can ever teach our children in our Bible classes. It's wonderful. And if you've come to the point where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men and to be immersed in water right back here for the forgiveness of sins, don't delay. Do that today. Be a Christian today. And if we can help you, we rejoice in that while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.